If you want to follow along this morning, pull out your Bibles, your tablets, or your phones to Mark chapter 9. And I don't have a fancy introduction this morning. I'm sorry. We're just going to kind of get into it. So we're in Mark chapter 9, and we've been in Mark for quite some time, taking some breaks along the way, but we're moving ahead and with this book. And sometime in the near future, maybe by the fall time, we will complete Mark. And so, but we're in the middle of it now, so I hope you guys are enjoying it. But let me pray, and then we're going to kind of get after it a little bit. Jesus, without the Spirit of God, these words will just do nothing inside of us, Lord. We pray for the Spirit to open our eyes, God, that regardless of the topic in the Scriptures, it can have powerful effects in our lives, Lord. So we pray today that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to see these words, what you're saying, and by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we'd have the courage and the faith to follow you and even do the things that might be hard to do because it leads to our formation into your image, Lord, which is the goal, Lord. So give us the power to do what we can't do, Lord. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, lead us to a greater level of faith and trust in you in all areas of our life as we walk through your story, the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to jump into Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30, and we're just going to take a few chunks at a time. All right, it says this: from there, they went out. This is Jesus and the disciples. They went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they, the disciples, did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So this is now the second of three passion predictions that Jesus makes in the span of Mark 8 through Mark 10. Right, the disciples just recently learned that the future of Jesus involves him suffering, being rejected, and dying, and then being resurrected in 3 days. And they can't make sense of it because that's not their concept of what Messiah will do when he comes. So we're still under this sense that the disciples still don't get what's happening, and they won't get it for a little bit of time. But this is the second time that Jesus is very blunt about what's going to happen to him. All right, and they're on this way. And so Jesus just wants now to be with the disciples. He wants to instruct them on just life in the kingdom of God, principles of the kingdom of God. And so he kind of pulls them away from everybody else. And in verse 33, we're going to read on. They come to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he's just with the disciples now, he begins to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me," all right? And so Jesus is going to kind of teach them on three different things. This is the first one today, right? Now, I think it's really telling the disciples' response to Jesus' question. And if you ever read the Message version of the Bible at all, it's kind of neat to see how that kind of commentary changes the language or gives it some new language. Because the disciples' response to Jesus' question, in the Message it says, "The silence was deafening." That's what it says in the Message version. The silence was deafening. Now, the silence was deafening is an oxymoron, right? It contains or combines two contradictory words, right? Silence means you don't hear anything, and deafening means it's so loud that you can't hear anything, right? And Jesus asked them this question, "What were you talking about on the way here?" He already knows what they were talking about, but he asked them the question, and the silence in the room was deafening, right? Silence was deafening signifies a silence that is so impactful that it suggests a strong message even without words, right? Silence is so impactful like that it feels like a loud noise even though no words are used, right? So silence is deafening is like if you ever, maybe no one in here has ever had this besides Rachel and I, have had an argument with your spouse, right? And, you know, you got into it a little bit, and there's kind of walking through the house, and it's kind of like no one's talking to each other now, right? And there's just the cold shoulder. Its silence is deafening because it signifies there's tension in the relationship, right? Or maybe if you catch your child telling a lie and they don't say anything because the child knows I'm busted, right? The silence is deafening. Right, or when the stadium is silent after the home team that you're rooting for loses in overtime, and the silence is deafening because of the disbelief that's in the place. The silence is deafening. The question is, why was the disciples' silence deafening? Right, because Jesus' question exposed the hidden motives inside of their heart. Jesus is talking about his suffering and death, how he's going to go and be rejected and suffer and be crucified. And they're talking about which one of them is the greatest. You see that? And it's interesting because most church people, they want to cover up those hidden motives. Right? We want to say things like, and it's true, like, man, it's all about God. Man. And if someone says, if you've done something good at all, you're like, oh, don't thank me, thank God. Like, and that's the churchy thing to say so that we can make sure we present ourselves as people that, you know, don't have any of those maybe motives in our heart that might be wrong at all, right? But the disciples are just like, they're just arguing about it. There's no, like, church talk in the disciples' conversation on the way. They're arguing about it, right? They flat out say, you know, we're arguing about, or they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, right? Now, it's interesting here, and it's noteworthy, that Jesus is talking to future leaders of the church, right? Each of them will hold varying positions of leadership in the church after he leaves, right? He doesn't say, hey, don't desire or don't desire to be a position of leadership. He says, if you want to be first, be last or be a servant of all. He is essentially redefining greatness in the kingdom of God. What does greatness look like in the kingdom of God? Right, what Jesus is saying is that greatness is not defined by your status or by your position or by who you know in this life or who follows you on Instagram or Facebook or who wants to be around you or what level of wealth you have or how many people need to come to your clinic to see you or seek your wisdom. Right, the kingdom of the world defines greatness this way, by numbers, by attendance, by how many books you sold, by how many likes you have, right? And the world says, go after these things, and if you get these things and you attain these things, then you'll have recognition, then you'll have validity, then you'll have an identity, then you'll have status. And that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. And this first lesson that Jesus teaches his disciples is that greatness in the kingdom of God is defined by servanthood. That's how greatness is defined in the kingdom of God. And I use the word servanthood because that servanthood is a posture of a servant. Now, I think we need to distinguish between servant or servanthood and service, right? Service is a verb. And in and of itself, you can have really bad motives and still serve. Can we agree on that? Right, you can have really bad motives and still serve. And service in and of itself, right, is transactional often. It's conditional. How is this going to ultimately benefit me? How is it going to affect my image, my reputation, how I come across to other people? What's it going to do for my plans, my agenda, right? So service can be done often and yet have motives that are really, really wrong and misguided, right? Servant is a noun. Servanthood is a posture. It's a condition of the heart. It's a posture of the heart, which is not conditional. It's not transactional. It's a way that you view the world and you view people as image bearers of God that deserve to be served and loved regardless of what they're going to do for you. Right? That's the posture of a servant. Right? You can serve others without being a servant, but you cannot be a servant without serving people. Right? Jesus, it says in Philippians chapter 2, remember it says Jesus took, he became a man, right? And he took on the posture, he took on the likeness or the nature of a servant. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Right? So Jesus is saying, listen, there's nothing wrong for you that are business owners in here, for you to want your business to grow. There's nothing wrong for you athletes in here to want to go after and win the biggest prize. For those of you who are teachers in here, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be the best teacher you can be. That's nothing wrong. He's not saying don't go after those things. He's just saying, hey, that's life and kingdom and greatness in the kingdom. It's just not measured by all those success things. It's okay to go after them. You should win for the glory of God. You should grow your business for the glory of God, right? But our heart and our and greatness is measured by who are you serving along the way when you do that? Are you serving your teammates along the way? Are you serving your customers along the way? Are you serving your students along the way? Who are we serving? What's our posture as we're doing those things for God's glory? Greatness is defined by servanthood, right? And Jesus, to do an object lesson here, he takes a child and he sets him on his lap. Right now, in this culture today, children are worshipped. And just admit it, parents. We worship our kids, right? But in that culture, children were not worshipped. Right? Children were seen as kind of insignificant, irrelevant, and powerless. So a child that Jesus puts on his lap there represents those in our culture today that are seen as insignificant or irrelevant in culture, who may have little to no status. There's nothing that they're going to do for you if you serve them. They're not going to pay you back. They're not going to help you grow your business. Right? They're not going to give you a bunch of likes on your social media, right? They're not going to help you advance your agenda. And that's who Jesus puts the little child on his lap to represent. What is your posture towards those people that fit that category? For the student in your school that gets made fun of all the time, what's your posture toward him or her? Right? For the homeless person that you walk by on the street on a regular basis and don't look at, what's your posture towards him or her, right? To the widow who's lost her husband and doesn't have any kids around and lives by herself, what's your posture towards that person? To the criminal who's come out of prison and has a negative stigma attached to his or her life now, what's your posture towards that person? Jesus says, if you want to be great, then welcome and receive all of those people that we or the culture sees as insignificant. That's greatness in the kingdom of God, right? Anyone who receives or welcomes, that word receive or welcome is a term of hospitality, right? It means hospitality. It means love for a stranger. That's a hug. That's presence. That's looking at someone in the eye. That's giving someone some time, maybe a practical act of kindness. When you welcome someone in that way, you're not only welcoming Jesus, but you're welcoming God the Father. And Jesus just defines for his disciples, if you want to be great, wonderful, but greatness comes through serving people and a heart of a posture of a servant. Amen? Goes on to the next lesson, all right? And he says this, all right? John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. All right, I want to tell you a story. When I was in college in physical therapy school at the University of Indianapolis, that's when for me I really began to start growing as a follower of Jesus. It became my faith and not my parents' faith. For me, when I was going to PT school. And at that time, I was going to a large mega church in Indianapolis, a couple thousand people or more, great, awesome screens, fog machines, big band, lots of people. And I'm like, this is it. This is the kingdom of God. This is the way church should be done. Look at all these people coming in, meeting Jesus. And then I would go back to my parents' church in West Lafayette, about an hour and a half away, where there's about 75 people, regular screen, no fancy things. And I'm like, you guys are doing it wrong. This is why people aren't coming here, because you don't have fancy screens. You don't have awesome worship music, right? And there is in me a very immature child almost, making judgments. Man, if you would just do it the way we're doing it, then you'd have people coming to this church all the time. And you would think I would learn by then. And then I went on and I grew a little bit and I started being a college pastor or young adult pastor, and our ministry in the suburbs of Indianapolis became the ministry. Like, lots of college people started coming, lots of young adults came. I was a student at the University of Indianapolis. And this place, we had 100, 150, 175, pushing 200. And all the other smaller campus ministries, I didn't say it because, you know, you don't ever show that stuff, what your heart's really like. I was like, man, if you guys would just do it like us, man, then you'd have more people coming to your ministry, right? And so I think Jesus is saying here, listen, there is no competition. This is the second lesson in the kingdom of God. There's no competition with Awakening Church and City First Church and Joy Church and First Baptist. We're on the same team, right? We got lots of different flavors, but we are all ultimately going for the same thing. Within the umbrella of Christianity, there are a lot of different tribes. There's different denominations. There are some different theological convictions. There's different strategies of evangelism. There's different styles of worship. There's different methods of discipleship. There's Calvinist and Arminian. There's egalitarians and complementarians. There are young earth and old earth. There's charismatic. There's liturgical. There's mega church. There's house church, right? There's seeker-friendly programmatic sessions or church. And there's relational evangelism church. There's all different types in the kingdom of God, right? And listen, when I say this, no one's getting it 100% right. Yeah. Right? No one is getting it 100% right. Right? I think Jesus is saying here, man, if they're not within the realm of Christianity, if they're not against you, if they're not against your enemy, they're for us. We're all on the same team, right? We're all on the same team. Listen, Awakening Church, right, it's not my goal to ever speak negatively about another church in town. And I want to tell you, if you ever get tempted to speak negative, if you have a bad experience with the church, like, deal with the church wound with someone. And that's okay. Deal with it, right? But then learn to begin to bless them with your words, right? Don't speak negatively about another church that also is not getting it perfectly right, but also going after the kingdom of God. Right? All of us have stuff with different church experiences, but we're all ultimately, with any sense of sincerity, if any church with any sense or degree of sincerity is doing their best in the name of Jesus to preach the gospel, to do an event that you might think is ridiculous, but they think, man, this is the way we feel like we're going to reach some people, or the way they market, or the way they serve, or the way they do their programs, man, if with any degree of like sincerity, like, hey, bless you, right? Bless you. This is our kind of flavor. Some people like Awakening Church and some people don't. That's okay. Some people go to First Baptist. Yeah, that's my style. That's not my style. That's okay. But we're all on the same team, right? And I really, it's like a pet peeve of mine when we talk negative. Like, be honest, I got hurt by this church, right? That doesn't mean that whole church is bad, right? I think Jesus is just trying to tell his disciples, like, there's no competition in the kingdom. Right? We don't have to measure yourself according to what we're doing and what the other church is doing and how we compare and how we contrast and how much better we are, how much we got to become like this church and then we'll be relevant. I just think Jesus is getting rid of all that stuff. Listen, there's still discernment. There's still like trust required. I mean, like, listen, if you come to me and the church you came from is teaching things that I think might be missing the mark theologically, we're still going to talk about that and debate that and discuss that. We're just going to be careful not to speak with contempt to another place. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. In Awakening Church, I think we got to be really careful that we as Christians are not, we're guarding ourselves from competition within this room, right? Even within this room, right? Who's the more spiritual? Who's less spiritual? Who's farther along in their walk? What position this person has? What status this person has? We got to be careful that we're not competing within this room and we're not competing with other churches. We are on the same team. And so Awakening Church, to do that, we pray for unity all the time. And we intentionally join with other groups for that reason. We have been with David and Susan and Free People from the beginning, serving the poor, right? My office is at City First Church, right? We do things together as a church. We work with the Eugene Mission. We work with CR, which is a number of different people from different churches, because we're all going towards the same thing, right? And so I think Jesus is saying here, cut the competition. Let's go after the same thing together, right? And then he goes on to the third one, and he says this in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone was hung around his neck, that he'd been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Right now, before we just kind of briefly unpack that, there's terms that we need to get on the same page of. All right. Little ones here, when Jesus uses that word, can mean someone who's younger or lesser in rank or lesser in experience. So younger ones here, think new believer. Think a believer coming into this church who's come out of a lot of trauma. Right. Think someone that you know who's just like salt of the earth kind of people, like just childlike faith. They don't have a ton of biblical knowledge, but they just love Jesus and they want to follow him. That's who we should be thinking of. The key when he uses the word little ones is it says little ones who believe. These are people who believe in Jesus or who long to believe in Jesus. They're just younger in their faith and in their experience, or they've come from a lot of trauma. All right, that's the first one. Second one is the word stumble. Stumble here means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way, right, upon which someone else may stumble or trip and fall. So stumble can mean to entice to sin, or it can mean to cause someone to begin to distrust or desert the one they should trust and follow. Okay, that's the stumble. The third one here is the word hell, right, or some of your Bibles may say Gehenna, right? Now, just to pause, hell is not a culturally popular topic. Can we agree on that? And yet Jesus talks about hell. Like, it'd be different if Jesus never mentioned it. But Jesus talks about it. He warns against it. He describes it, right? So he's not like evading the topic. But Jesus, to illustrate hell, he uses this word Gehenna, right, which referred to the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, right? And it's a literal, it was a place outside of Jerusalem. It was the public dump, right? It was a place where refuse was burned and the corpses of animals and people were thrown, right? Constantly burning, right? That's the image he gives for hell. In the Old Testament, the Jews that had rejected God, and they had rejected God by performing child sacrifices to the false god of Molech in this area. And the prophet Jeremiah had condemned that. So outside of Jerusalem, they've got this place, and Jesus is saying, you know, hey, he's referring to this place called Gehenna or hell, which gives you a very visual picture of what might be something that's hard to conceptualize with our minds. The fourth thing that Jesus highlights here is the statement, if you caught it. He says the words, it would be better or it is better. He says it four times. Did you catch that? Four times he says it would be better or it is better, right? And I think Jesus here, with the use of these terms, as we'll get into it, is instructing his disciples on, like, sometimes, like, temporal pain, temporal discomfort, or temporal loss, maybe in this world, is better than eternal agony. I think that's what he's getting at here. We just don't like that a lot, because this just gets in some uncomfortable places, talking about this stuff, all right? But he says it would be better, and it is better, four times. The first time he says it, he says it would be better. If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, to maybe leave the one they love, to entice a little one to sin, man, it would be better for you to get a rope tied around your neck with a heavy stone, millstone, that they would use for agriculture or for farming, and be dumped into the sea. That would actually be better, to get dumped into the sea, than to go cause a little one to sin, right? And you wonder, like, well, what does that mean? That seems kind of scary. But yeah, we should take it seriously, right? I mean this with all my heart. Like, as a pastor, and I think David and I have talked about this years ago. I don't know if he brought the term up to me, but it really helped me. Like, a lot of times people come into Awakening Church and their faith is on really thin ice. And man, I'll tell you what, the last thing I want to do is load them down with legalism. The last thing I want to do is say, man, you better clean up before you can really be a part of this here. That freaks me out, y'all. Yeah. Like, I mean that. Like, I, oh, man. Like, that was a good word that David gave me years ago. Last thing I would want to do is to somehow take advantage of that person or use that person to fill what? My agenda, my vision. Parents, pastors, mentors, friends. Like, I just think we have to be careful. What are we loading on people's backs? We're inviting people to come meet Jesus with their simple faith, with maybe their trauma. And like, we got to walk in this balance of a lot of grace and truth, but somehow find the balance there. So people can come as they are, and they can wrestle with doubts as they are, and they can wrestle with sin issues as they are, and still know they're loved and they're accepted, and Jesus is still the answer, and not cause them people to like, I'm done with this place, you know? And I've probably fallen short, and I've asked God to forgive me, and I've repented, and we all have fallen short of that. But it reminds me, man, this passage reminds me, like, people are coming in this place all the time. I'm confronted, I'm around people all the time, and I'm really cautious about, God, I want to be filled with grace and truth here, because I don't want to do anything that would cause this person to say, I'm done with this place. That's some real words, right? Jesus says it would be better. And then three more times, he says it would be better, or it is better. And he uses these metaphors of hands and feet and eyes. Like, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or if your eyes cause you to sin, gouge it out. If your feet cause you to sin, cut them off. It'd be better to walk in the kingdom of God lame and crippled than to go into eternal agony forever. That's what he says here. Now, listen, the metaphors, I'm going out on a limb here, right, are not to be taken literally. Okay? And in his church history, there are some that had said, no, take this literally. And they got, like, cutting off hands and eyes, right? Their metaphors are not to be taken literally, right? You and I can still sin if I didn't have eyes. If I gouged out my eyes, I could still sin. If I cut off my hand, I could still get angry and use my elbow. If I cut off my feet, I could still sin and go places on my knees that I shouldn't go. Right? So they're not to be taken literally, but neither should they be ignored or minimalized in any stretch of the imagination. Jesus is simply saying here that whatever causes you or I to sin or functions as a barrier to discipleship in our life must be totally surgically removed. That's what he's getting at here, right? We got to cut it out, right? The gospel is not a gospel of sin management, right? It's not like I'm trying to control my blood pressure or I'm trying to get my heart rate in a range or I'm trying to control my cholesterol so I'll take a pill that kind of manages it. The gospel is about God's power eradicating sin stuff in my life, cutting it out, right? Because if we don't cut that stuff out with the help of God's Spirit, then guess what? It festers and it disrupts and it destructs and it destroys and it damages marriages, relationships, your life, your future. And so Jesus says, man, if something's causing you like to sin, cut it out. Like, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, put that stuff to death, because it will fester there. And it's just better if it requires you some sacrifice and some loss in this earth. Okay, so be it. It's better to walk in the kingdom crippled than spend the rest of your life in eternity in hell. Like, that's hard language, but it's a really accurate picture. Right? Listen, if Instagram causes you to sin, delete Instagram. If a friendship group you're with is tempting you to do something that goes against what God is saying, get new friends. If your income right now and your wealth is causing you to love Jesus less or to depend on Jesus less, then give your money away. If the demands of your job right now are causing you to be untruthful or unethical, and you're never around your family, then you know what? Maybe you need a new job or need to restructure some stuff. Right? We've got to be able to look at our life and say, man, with the help of people that we love and trust, is there stuff that's causing me to sin? Or am I in any way causing others to sin? And if so, man, I need the help of God's Holy Spirit to cut it out so I can flourish in life in the kingdom. Even if it means I've got some mangled stuff going on, like no more hand and no more foot, whatever those crippled things are for you. You got to ask yourself today, like, what is your crippled or lame or blind that would be better to have or not have, maybe for that reason, and to walk fully in the kingdom of God than to have all that stuff and be in misery or pain or guilt or shame and let that just keep destroying your life? That's what we got to ask. I think Jesus is simply restating his disclaimer statement he gave a couple chapters ago in Mark chapter 8. Remember in Mark 8, he says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul, their true self? Jesus is just saying this again now. Man, if you've got all these things in your life and yet they're causing you destruction, what good is that? What good is that? Man, get rid of that with the help of God's Spirit so that you can thrive and flourish in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying here. And I think the third lesson, and I'll just say this very simply, that Jesus is saying, take sin seriously. And no one wants to talk about sin. No one wants to talk about hell. I get it. But my gosh, y'all, like, we need the power of God to help us with our junk. All right, so that we don't have to be buried and worn out and filled with shame or filled with guilt because of stuff that God, through his son Jesus, took on his shoulders on a cross. Right. On the cross, Jesus became sin on our behalf so we could become the righteousness of God. Right? Jesus, through the Spirit, now offers us to absorb, to help us surgically get rid of that stuff that continues to fester so that we can live freely. Let's take it seriously. Let's encourage one another to take it seriously so that we can live free the way God intended us to live. And this, church, is why we need the grace of the gospel. We cannot do this on our own. No one in here today can do this on their own. And if you think you can do it on your own, I'm telling you, you are in deception right now. That is not the voice of God saying to you, hey, you can do this. Keep working harder. No. The voice of God is saying to you, man, bring your stuff into the light with the Lord and with someone that you trust and you feel safe around. And let that stuff be disarmed by God's power. And then receive his grace. Look to Jesus and his completed work on the cross. Depend on his Spirit to continue to do the surgical work that we need. And then walk with one another as we follow Jesus. Because as soon as you start isolating, oh, danger, 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 danger. Man. Yes, danger. I love it. Let the little children, I love it. Little kids, yeah, like, danger. That's good. David's going to remember that word for the rest of the day. Danger, danger. All right, we're going to be done. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, God, that you have established a kingdom that is very contrary to this world, Lord. And it's measured not by the way the world measures it, but by us growing into the posture of a servant, just like you were, Lord. God, it's measured by our hearts desiring to serve people, Lord, whether they're rich or poor, they're homeless or homed, they're in the in-group or the out-group, whether they benefit us or not. And I pray, God, you'd continue by the power of your Holy Spirit in this church to form our hearts into your image. We need your help to do this, Lord. I pray, God, we would approach you with confidence and grace, knowing that you can help us with this, Lord, that we come to your throne with confidence today. God, I pray that you would protect our church from competing, from internal competition or looking at other churches. I pray, God, you would help us if we've been wounded or hurt by another church, that God, you would help heal us from that so that we can speak words of blessing, Lord. We want to see the church thrive in Eugene. And we pray today, God, that you would continue by your grace to expose in our lives the places that we are still not willing to give over to your power. Lord, that still continue to cause destruction in our life, God. I pray for those in the room that might have struggles with a shame or struggle with a hidden sin or struggle with social media, struggle with money. God, that you would just help us by your grace to bring that into the light within the setting of people, shared life with one another. And that in that, Lord, you would just forgive us and free us, God. Thank you, God. In your wonderful name we pray.